I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. It's nice to see many of you here. Sometimes, you know, Thanksgiving comes around and the question is did everybody come here or did everybody go there? But I'm glad you're here this morning. And we're going to have some time here in John chapter 3. We've been going through the book of John, and so this morning we'll be actually wrapping up John chapter 3. In fact, what we're doing in John chapter 3 this morning is we are returning to the river where it all started with John the Baptist and Jesus coming to be baptized. As we started this Gospel of John, as we talked about who John the Baptist is, just by way of reminder, he is the voice in the wilderness. He was the herald of the Messiah. He baptized people as a sign of cleansing and preparation for this coming Messiah, to get these people well, in that direction of being right with God, leading them through a time of repentance, saying, I'm done with that, and all the new is in front of me. And so the writer, the Apostle John, he records one more moment with John the Baptist here in chapter 3. Just one more moment before John is imprisoned and eventually, ultimately, beheaded. So, speaking of baptisms, as I mentioned during the announcement time, We're going to have some baptisms on January 1st. At least that's the idea. Perhaps you're interested in being baptized, and I just kept thinking, what should we do on January 1st? You know, we can give a nice rah-rah message of it's a brand new year, it's a new everything, but what better way to say brand new than through the advent of baptism? And I want to just kind of point out a couple quick things when it comes to baptizing. Some people have some pretty strange ideas, odd ideas, quirky ideas when it comes to baptizing. Baptizing is not salvation. Salvation is not baptizing. These do not go together in the respect that they one without the other doesn't exist. It's not that baptizing gets you saved. People will say that. Well, doesn't that get you into heaven because you were baptized? No, it only gets you into heaven just a little bit cleaner, perhaps. But that depends on the order of baptism too. I mean, the further down the line, let's face it, if you dunk in a lot of people in there, you see where I'm going with that. But no, the water is no more holy there than it is in your bathtub or down by the river or any of these places. What it is, though, it's this beautiful testimony of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that you go under the water as like a dead person buried, but then you come back up like a risen Jesus, okay, like Lazarus coming forth from the tomb. There is something very, very beautiful about that. Now, here's the other weird oddity that goes with it. Some people think, well, I've already been baptized, therefore I don't need to ever be baptized again. And while technically, yeah, that's true because there's no requirement for baptism in the first place outside of obedience, many people get baptized usually the first time around, now assuming that you're not coming from a Catholic background or perhaps a child baptism background or something, but perhaps you were baptized because somebody told you that's what you were supposed to do, so you did it. But it didn't necessarily mean anything, okay? I mean, it's just what you do. And so, in fact, the last baptism that we had people who were baptized it was their second time being baptized. They were baptized in a Christian church, and in some cases even baptized here. But they realized, you know what? My faith, my commitment to the Lord is something so much more new now than it was then. And so perhaps that's you. Perhaps you're thinking in your head, you know, maybe I should be baptized again because my life with Jesus is in a whole different place. And I just want you to think about that. Contemplate that, and perhaps that's you. Perhaps you've never been baptized. Perhaps you've said, you know what, I don't even get that whole thing. I'd love to sit down and talk with you what baptism really is all about. Okay, because it is, I don't want to make it so simple, but yet it really is. It's just this beautiful testimony, and I'd love to talk with you about that. So, between now and January 1st, on January 1st, we'll baptize. My original idea, although I mentioned to a few people, and they frowned at me, so I thought I'll scratch it, but I saw a video on a portable baptism, and it's like this thing that you build, and I thought, oh, I want to get one of these things. I'm going to put it out in the parking lot on January 1st. We're going to baptize out in the parking lot in the cold, and because that's when you know you're committed, we'll do it here. And by the way, we have a wonderful water heating system. It's beautiful. So be thinking about that, baptism. So The verses that we're going to be looking at, though, it's really interesting because there's a debate over baptizing and who's baptizing and why are they baptizing. But before we go there, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, we just ask that this morning as we conclude our time in John chapter 3, Lord, as we look at the ministry of John the Baptist and his baptizing those, preparing the way, and then, Lord, we see the baptizing by the disciples of your Son. And Father, we just pray right now that, Lord, as we see this time and we see this transition in ministry, that, Father God, that we ourselves would be asking the question, Lord, are we going the direction that you would ask us to go? And Father, I just ask that you would take a hold of this morning in a special way, Lord. Allow us to hear you through everything that's said. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So they're going to go through these verses. They're kind of, like I said, they're kind of interesting because John's been preparing the way. He's been preparing the way for quite some time. John has his own group of disciples, some of which, once Jesus comes and is baptized, once they come and Jesus says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," some of these very disciples of John decide to follow Jesus. They leave John, follow Jesus. But some of these disciples, will they stay behind? And in the verses that we're about to look at, it would seem that some of them haven't quite grasped exactly what this coming Messiah was all about, what was supposed to happen in their lives. So the events that we're about to look at happen right after the meeting with Nicodemus that we talked about last week. So John chapter 3, verse 22, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized." It makes sense, right? He was baptizing. Why? Because people were coming. Now, John, the apostle, wants us to make sure we know, verse 24, "For John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" And so we're going to just stop there for a second. A couple quick things. When it says that Jesus was baptizing, what was actually happening is it's Jesus' disciples baptizing. Many people would say, "Oh, wouldn't it have been great to be baptized by Jesus?" Interesting thing. Jesus didn't baptize people, okay? His disciples did. It probably would be a little bit awkward anyways. If you imagine Jesus there, "I now baptize you in the name of the Father and me and the Holy Spirit." It just doesn't flow the same. But no, the disciples, they're baptizing. It's what disciples would be doing. And so this is what's actually taking place here. But we go on into verses 22 and 24, and it says that they stayed there for a while. They came to this area and they stayed for a while. Most scholars believe it was quite a while, actually. A lot of times when we think of Jesus' ministry, we just think that, man, the guy never sits down. He's just constantly going places. But probably from the months of May to December, he spent his time in this region, all the while building up his disciples, all the while teaching. And apparently, the big thing that caught most people's attention is that a lot of baptizing was happening. And so what we get into, though, in verse 25, says, "Now a discussion arose." A discussion. This is the Jewish polite way of saying a very heated debate arose. Some arguments arose. A church business meeting arose, if you will. It was a time where there was a lot of questioning of what was going on. There's jealousy mounting within the disciples, John's disciples. And it was really kind of over this idea of why was John the Baptist, why was he just so okay with Jesus doing his job over there? John, you're the one who's supposed to be baptizing, but Jesus is doing it. And they go to say, everybody's going over there, which would translate what? Not a whole lot of people are coming here. It's almost like this picture of two churches competing with one another. And this happens at times. Have you ever known churches that perhaps compete with one another? I'm not saying churches doing ministry together. I'm talking they literally are competing against one another. The church I went to as a high school student, we actually shared a parking lot with another church. Talk about awkward moments, right? It's like, oh, you're coming to church, and they're going that way, you're going that way, you know, and there's Presbyterians that way, Baptists this way. In Lebanon, there's a spot where I drive around a corner, and there's a church here, a church across the street, and then one half of a block catty corner, yet another church. You know, somebody did not plan well. You know, somebody said, hey, let's build a church right here, at least here in Sio, as small of a town as we are. We've got, we're not in line of sight. You know, it's somebody planned properly, at least in the process of the new building, right? But it's a funny thing when churches, they can compete. When we were in Langlois, one church in Langlois, because if you built two churches in Langlois, you would be bubbling over the city limits. There was only room for one church. That was a nice thing. But Bandon, 15 miles north of us, 23 churches in a population smaller than Staten. Okay, 23 churches, all of which were evangelical churches and or Catholic. We're not talking about Mormons and Jehovah's Witness or any. How many churches does a town really need, right? There's kind of an interesting competition thing that can happen. But here, the disciples are concerned. They're concerned because everybody's going there. They say, all are going. And by the word all, they mean everybody. They're exaggerating, right? They're saying, everybody's going, John. Nobody's coming here. And then they go on to say, aren't you the one talking to John? Aren't you the one who baptized him in the first place? Aren't you the one who testified in the first place? In other words, what is his disciples actually saying? Aren't you greater than him? Weren't you the teacher in the situation? Aren't you the one who did all these things? When we talk about John, I had mentioned earlier in this series that his ministry was coming to an end. And he, not only did he know his ministry was coming in, but he was okay. In fact, he was happy that his ministry was coming to an end. And as his ministry is ending, Jesus' ministry is beginning. John responds to that moment, just as he'll respond here, is it's time for him to decrease while Jesus increases. This is something that John's disciples, either they didn't grasp that, or they didn't want to grasp it. They were there when Jesus came to be baptized, so they knew who he was based on John's testimony. Jesus, we just got done talking about the time with Nicodemus, and Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, and he mentions the fact that you don't receive our testimony concerning who he is. Well, this group of disciples of John's apparently is in that same crowd of people. I mean, they've seen it, but they haven't grabbed it. They haven't believed it. They're not one of those who can be counted amongst those who have received this testimony. It's a funny thing. It's a funny thing when we see moments, and maybe this has happened in your life or you know somebody, but we know the truth of something, but we choose not to believe it. Okay, and it could be something so simple and so small, you know, the idea that perhaps McDonald's hamburgers aren't real beef, what? But we don't want to believe that. We go and we eat pretending, no, there's something in there. It can't all be bad, you know, but we want to believe something even though we know the truth. And when it comes to God, this is a big deal. I've had tons of conversations throughout ministry, throughout my life as a Christian. Conversations that go something like this. Well, I know Jesus was real. I mean, I know. I know he really walked the earth and all those kind of things. But, or how about, I know there's a God. I know there is, but I know there's got to be more out there. This can't be all there is. I know there's got to be something else out there. But it's as if they refuse to accept the obvious. It's right in front of them. There's a little thing called Occam's razor. It's a theorem or a maxim. It's by a man by the name of William of Occam. He was an English Franciscan friar, and hit Occam's razor in the simplest context says this: it's usually the easiest answer. Okay. People like to make things as complex as they possibly can to try to explain something, but in the end, it's usually the easiest answer. The old Sunday school joke goes like this. Teacher comes in and says, class, I'm thinking of something furry. Class is looking, I don't know. And you go, okay, I'm thinking of something furry and it's gray. Blank faces. Furry, gray, lives in a tree. Nobody's talking. Furry, gray, lives in a tree, eats nuts. Everybody's kind of looking around. And finally, little Jimmy raises his hand, and he says, now, it sure sounds like you're talking about a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus. You know, and that's kind of how we come at it. You know, at Sunday school, the answer has to be Jesus. But no, the easiest answer, it's a squirrel. And we do that. We come away and we try to explain things away. Think about grace. Okay? Have you ever tried honestly to explain grace to somebody? How complex do we make grace? Grace has got to be the simplest thing on the face of the planet. It is a gift from God to you that you do not deserve, you cannot earn. It's handed to you freely. But then we try to complicate it. We've got to make it more than what it is. Somewhere we have to understand. No, somewhere I had to have deserved it. Somewhere I had to have garnered God's attention. Somewhere, no, God gave you grace. He gave you grace before he created you here, before you were physical, before you were knit together in your mother's womb. Grace was there, but we try to make it so complicated. Why do we make things so complex? I think it's because in the end, we're trying to actually explain something away. We're hoping that perhaps the truth really isn't the truth, because if it's the truth, we might have to do something about it. Back to William of Ockham, this is something he said. Only faith gives us access to theological truths. The ways of God are not open to reason, for God has freely chosen to create a world and establish a way of salvation within it, apart from any necessary laws that human logic or rationality can uncover. We make it too hard. In the end, God doesn't make sense when we try to put him into our framework. It just doesn't work. In fact, often what we're saying is so complex, we end up saying the opposite of what we actually believe. In fact, I want to show, this is the first video that I want to show this morning. Please pay attention to the words of the video.
This is the truth. When we follow after God, life just doesn't make much sense. It's simply not true that we have hope for life beyond this life. That choices we make now matter for eternity, that abundant life is found in following Jesus, that we were created to live in relationship with God. But before anything, you must know that hard work and caring for yourself is the way to survive. Many people I know have this philosophy. Believing in God is a crutch for weak-minded people. I refuse to believe under any circumstances that we can truly discover our destinies if we follow after God. Whether you believe it or not, this is the truth. You should know that I believe exactly the opposite. This is the truth. Whether you believe it or not, if we follow after God, we can truly discover our destinies. I refuse to believe under any circumstances that believing in God is a crutch for weak-minded people. Many people I know have this philosophy that hard work and caring for yourself is the way to survive. But before anything, you must know that we were created to live in relationship with God, that abundant life is found in following Jesus, that choices we make now matter for eternity. We have hope for life beyond this life. It's simply not true that life just doesn't make much sense when we follow after God. This is the truth.
Do you catch that? We go one way and it's totally no God. Go the other way, it's all about God. See, we have some of John's disciples, though, happening here, and they're a little bit peeved. They're a little bit peeved at Jesus because Jesus is getting all the attention. Their ministry is not getting the attention it used to. They were baptizing hundreds, thousands. And now suddenly Jesus apparently is baptizing them all. Perhaps Jesus is even baptizing those that were being baptized by John earlier. I guess my question real quick here is, are we guilty of this in our own ministries or in our own walk with Christ? Is there really a question of who gets the attention? Who gets the glory in the things that are done? Is it Jesus that gets it? Or is it the church that gets it? Is it us as individuals, or is it the church as a whole, and as the church then pointing towards the glorifying of who God is? I've asked these kind of questions before, and I will continually ask them because I want us to understand that church and everything that we have going on here, it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about Him. And so the question that I ask again is, can our ministry survive without us? Now, speaking of the church, and as we talk about the church, keep in mind that many times that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. This is important, especially as we continue on with what John is saying. And this is a special place, a very, very special place to be considered the bride of Christ. That's something so, so special. And as we go into the remainder of John here, John 27 says, this is John's answer. I love his answer. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John is saying, and the whole midst of it, this jealousy of ministries that are happening between these two groups, these two churches, if you will, that he's saying, you know what? When we talk about whatever comes, whatever is given, we have to understand where it comes from, who it's given by, and it all comes from heaven. Nothing comes to you unless it came through heaven. All things from heaven. And so John is saying, if you value this ministry, if you value the things that we've done, understand where it comes from. It came from heaven. If you value me, and this is John the Baptist saying to his disciples, if you value me, where did I come from? I've come from heaven in that respect. And then we ask the questions, who is Jesus again? Where is he from? It's as if John is trying to say, are you catching on? Don't you remember that moment I told you? I told you right in front of religious leaders, I am not the Christ. I'm just simply a voice in the wilderness. In fact, he takes that one step further, and he talks about the bride, the bridegroom, and his role, the friend of the bridegroom. What a great position. Now, when we say the friend of the bridegroom in a wedding ceremony, this is what we would call the best man. The best man, the guy who stands alongside the groom as he awaits his bride to come down. The whole job of the groom's best man, well, a couple jobs, right? Number one job, hold the ring, okay? Number two job, hope that he didn't do something stupid with the ring. Job number three, make sure that he knows what he did stupid with the ring and still has the ring. Okay, this is all from my best man. His job is to hold up the groom because the groom is going to fall down. And in some cases, not mine, he's there to make sure the groom doesn't run away. The best man is there to celebrate alongside the groom. He is there as a witness to what is going on. When there's a signature on the wedding certificate, who is it? It's the best man who signs the certificate alongside the groom. The best man is there because he is happy and he is joyous of the occasion that's happening. And John here is saying, I'm not the bridegroom in this one. He says, but however, you are the bride. You're who he has come for. He, Jesus, is the bridegroom. I'm just the friend. I don't go home with the bride. That's his job. And that's what's happening over there. The bride is showing up to Jesus. Have you ever been jealous of another ministry, perhaps even in the church? Maybe you're in charge of a ministry and you think, oh, that ministry over there gets so much more attention, or that ministry over there gets so much more budget, or things of that nature. We look at other churches and we think of, oh, look at the ministries that they're doing at that church. I think sometimes we can covet another ministry, and sometimes I think we do it without even realizing or knowing that we're doing it. I've seen a ton of different speakers over time, whether it be Winter Youth Celebration or various pastor conferences, you know, and there are times when I'll hear those speakers and I go, oh, I want their ministry. Can you imagine what I could do with that ministry? But you know what the deal is? I wasn't given that ministry because that's not where I was supposed to be. But that doesn't stop me from thinking, oh, look at that. You know, a missionary comes and speaks and they talk about the things that, oh my goodness, can you imagine being able to do that? But that's not what I was called to do. And we can do that. We can start becoming guilty of wanting to be something that we're not. In fact, the church can be guilty of wanting to be something that it's not. I think John's disciples are kind of finding themselves guilty of not being that ministry. It goes even deeper with those who might perhaps you go to church and ask yourselves this morning, why are you here this morning? I pray that you are here this morning not because of the ministries. Maybe the ministries drew you here. But I pray that you're here because of Jesus. And I understand that Jesus never changes. Ministries change. Pastors change. Leadership changes. Jesus never changes, and that's why we're here. But there are those who will jump from church to church. We call them church hoppers. They go to the churches because that church has a bigger or better ministry, and so they're going to go those places. Usually the ones that start hopping around, it's because, well, quite frankly, they're not really plugged in a ministry to begin with. In most cases, that's the situation. If you will, they're afraid of commitment to the church. And just as things, it's almost like dating. You know, and just when things start to get looking serious, the church is about to use those words, I love you, boom, they're out the door, and they're going to go find someplace else to be. But there are also those who will leave a church because maybe it's a power struggle. They thought they were the ministry, and somewhere along the line they learned, no, it's Jesus is the ministry, or whatever, and there's a power struggle, and so they leave. You see people leave churches over some of the strangest things. The majority of the time, it has nothing to do with theological issues. It has nothing to do with Jesus. Although I guess in a lot of cases, it doesn't stop them from trying to make it a theological issue. We like to justify it. Let's put it in the marriage context the way John does. And it's interesting because of the few things, and I'm talking a very, very short list, of the few things that God has declared his hatred for, divorce is on that list. Okay? The idea of marriage is better or so-so, right? No, better or, say it, worse. And often we find ourselves remembering the worse more than the better, right? The worse is what hurts. We don't remember the better sometimes because the better is just life. But then every now and then that worse moment happens. And what do you want to do with those worse moments? Marriage is a commitment designed for a lifetime, and divorce, quite frankly, contradicts that. And I know we can sit down and we can write a list of reasons why one could or couldn't or shouldn't get a divorce, but the reality is the vast majority of divorces, well, they happen because somebody within that relationship, if not both of them, are not willing to work it out. The number one statistical reason for divorce, irreconcilable differences. Irreconcilable differences defines this. You can't work it out. You've decided, I can't and I'm not going to. That's just what it is. I give up. And that's not what God had intended. We find these moments where it's just simply easier to bail, it's easier to run. Now, a quick little sidestep, I find this a weird thing too, that we talk about marriage in the church, and we get very, very passionate about marriage in the church, especially when it becomes a political issue, okay? We get very, very worked up on whether or not homosexuals should be able to get married. And we get really, really worked up about that and the sanctity of marriage. But yet, I don't think we take marriage sacredly. You know, we worry about who shouldn't get married versus the reality is that there are plenty of people who are ruining their marriages left and right, and nobody's saying anything. Nobody's doing anything about it. Jesus takes marriage very, very seriously. I mean, his very first act was where? It was at a wedding. That wasn't coincidence. It set the stage of he's coming for his bride. I think as a church, we need to start setting the example. Do you understand that the divorce rate is higher within evangelical Christians than any other group in America? That's messed up. Men, let me ask you a quick question. We're going to keep moving here. If at your wedding, your moment. You are standing there. It is you. It is your bride. And that those vows come down. Do you take this man? Blah, 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 blah. Repeat after me. What if, men, what if the woman looking at you so dearly as she's about to recite her, do you, she then does one of these. Double checking. Just want to make sure there isn't another guy out there. She checks on her Facebook. Did he get his single status yet? What would happen at that moment in the wedding that if we would honestly consider plan B? What if that was running through the head? Men, I'm only asking the men this for a moment here. What would happen if your bride decided to look elsewhere before she uttered the words, I do? The leading cause that takes somebody to divorce beyond irreconcilable differences, it's affairs. And it's not just sexual affairs, mind you. There are people who they're finding now they have a new term, cyber affair. People who haven't even met each other in a physical way yet, but they have totally attached themselves to that other person, the idea of something better on the other side of the screen. When that event happens, when the affair, however it looks, when it happens, what happens is that couple, somebody loses trust. Somebody stops believing in their spouse. Back up a couple of weeks. It said that many believed Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Many trusted Jesus, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Many believed Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He wasn't ready to hand over himself to them. John 3:16, we get eternal life. How? By believing in him. Well, what happens in that moment that we don't believe, we don't trust? We're the bride, and I think what happens is we start looking around for plan B instead of looking at Jesus. The problem today is that many members of the church are having affairs. And I'm not talking with other people. I'm talking with ministries, other churches, other gods. And here John's trying to relay something to his disciples. These men that he raised up, they're grown in the faith of who God is. They've been raised in a way that's been outside of the normal religious systems to understand who this Messiah is and that he's coming. And he's telling them, you know what, guys? I'm not him. I'm not the bridegroom. Stop following me when you need to be following him. Don't be jealous of that ministry. I'm still trying to figure out why you're not over there. You are not my bride, is what John is saying. He is your bridegroom. I'm just the friend. The end of verse 29 there. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John is fulfilled. It's not just a matter of being content. He's not just saying, you know what, be happy about this whole situation. No, it's done. It's finished. My job is done. I am complete. I am fulfilled. Now, this is John the Baptist saying these words, but it had an effect on the writer, who is John the Apostle, because later on, John the Apostle writes this in his epistle, 1 John, that which was the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, John is testifying, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life has made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard and we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. When somebody comes to know Christ and you can be a part of the fellowship, the part of this brotherhood, sisterhood of Christianity, this is when the joy becomes complete. Now, whether you do that here in this building, or you do it over at Jefferson Baptist, or you do it at Sio Christian, wherever it is that you're going to do it, this is the joy that John is seeking, to be complete, that you are part of this larger family. You are the bride of Christ. It also affected Paul. Paul, a man who did not walk with Jesus, but over in his letter to the Philippians. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do this together. John's ministry of baptizing and Jesus' ministry of baptizing are not competing. They're of the same mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is what makes Paul's joy complete. What? That people come together in Christ. Count others as more significant. In other words, put people above you. And as John ends verse 30 with, he must increase, but I must decrease. How many of us can say these things when it comes to our lives, that in my life I must decrease while Jesus increases? I must decrease while others increase. It's just not the way of the world. How many arguments could be settled if it was all about me decreasing and the other one increasing? How many bridges could be built during those times? What's John really saying? He's saying, let pride go. We, in this life that we have, is just a blip on the radar screen. But what he has, Jesus, what he has, what he offers, that's eternal. And let's go ahead and continue on with John here. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Now, before we continue, he who comes from above is above all. Those words above, those are two completely different words. The first above, that's saying that he who comes from heaven, so this is where Jesus comes from, because all good things come from heaven, because that's where the Father is. But then he goes on and says, is above all. And that is to say that he is above a sequence, above an order, above some sort of sense of priority. See, Jesus is from heaven. That means he is a gift. Jesus needs to be above all. And we're not saying a priority, and we're not just saying number one on your top 10 list, but literally above everything. There is no room for anything else. He is not on parallel with anything. John continues, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes, there's that word, believes, in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I love that. There is no measuring. That he gives the Spirit without measure. There is no measuring when it comes to Jesus. Either he is above all, Lord of your life, or he's not. You can't have just a little bit of Jesus. Now here we are, we're at the beginning of Advent, the celebration of the birth of our Savior. And we have, if you're setting up your Christmas stuff, perhaps you've brought out your nativity scenes, right? And you've got your nativity scenes that are out. And of course, right in the middle, in the center of it all, you got your baby Jesus. Sweet little baby Jesus. We like baby Jesus, don't we? Baby Jesus isn't threatening. I mean, he's a baby. baby Jesus doesn't remind us of who we are or what we are. I mean, it's baby Jesus. Baby Jesus is born. There's birth. I mean, birth equals hope. It's brand new. And we lay baby Jesus on that sweet, sweet soft, because everybody knows hay is so, so soft, right? And he's just so, every baby would be so happy, and no crying did he make, right? Sweet baby Jesus, we wouldn't put baby Jesus on a cross. Oh, we wouldn't do that. No, see, baby Jesus goes in the nice little manger with the fluffy bed of hay. Baby Jesus, we can control baby Jesus. We take baby Jesus where baby Jesus needs to go. We think baby Jesus is a gift. But when he gets older, I think we wonder if it isn't too late to return him. The world isn't too worried about baby Jesus. But grown-up Jesus, man Jesus, Jesus on the cross, that's a different story. See, grown-up Jesus, he wants the same thing that baby Jesus wants. He wants all of us. And by all, I mean he means everybody here, but he also means all of who I am, all of what I am. Jesus is a gift, and we know that from heaven, but Jesus, at the same time, he offers a gift. And at Christmas time, we will give gifts, right? We will give gifts at Christmas because that's what you do at Christmas. You give gifts. But we give gifts. Sometimes we give gifts to the point of excess, don't we? Why? Because that's what we do. It's interesting. More people go in debt over buying Christmas presents than all of the entire year combined. We just got done with, well, I hope we just got done with it, Black Friday. And I know some of you. You went to Walmart, and you went to Best Buy, and you went to Target. And I don't know, did the Dollar Tree have a Black Friday thing? Because I wouldn't put it past them, you know? Everything's now 98 cents, right? No, it's we go because we got to go find that deal. In fact, probably chances are you went out, you bought some presents, but let's face it, there was a couple things that you wanted, and there was just the right price, so you bought some stuff for you too. The whole Black Friday thing, I'm preaching to the choir, I'm most likely here, but it's gotten out of hand, hasn't it? I mean, I understood, you know, before it was a selling gimmick, you know, the store opened early. Early meant 7 a.m. Then it turned into 6 a.m., 5 a.m. Then it became midnight. Walmart opened up at 10 o'clock on Thursday. That's not Black Friday, that's Black Thursday now. We've moved it all the way into Thursday. Next year, the sales will happen before Thanksgiving dinner, okay? Because this is where we're going with it. It just keeps getting further or earlier and earlier. I went to Walmart, not for Black Friday, but I went on Thursday. I needed to get dog food. We realized we were out of dog food. What a stupid time to be out of dog food, right? But we're out of dog food. All the stores are closed. And it's 6 o'clock at night. And I'm like, well, Walmart apparently is open. I will go to Walmart, I will get dog food. So I go into Walmart to get the dog food, and everything's taped off, caution tape everywhere, things are wrapped in black tape. They've got Secret Service people around things because they don't want you touching what's going to be revealed as the big sale. In fact, I went to the dog food section there, and as I get closer to Walmart dog food section, I get stopped. I got stopped by the Walmart Secret Service guy, and he tells me, "Sir, you can't go beyond this tape." And I go, "I need dog food. The dog food is beyond this tape." He goes, "Sir, we're getting ready for the sale." And I go, "I understand that, but I'm not here for the sale. I'm here for dog food." "Well, sir," and I said, "are you open for business or are you not?" "Oh, yeah, we're open." "Then give me my dog food, okay?" And so he's just like, "Well, sir," and I'm like, I'm looking, and I'm going, "No taser." So I go around him and I go get my dog food. And so as I get the dog food, I'm coming out, and you know, I'm thinking, you know what, we had Thanksgiving lunch more than we had dinner, right? I think I'm hungry. I need some, I'm going to get some pork rinds. I don't know why, boom, in my head, pork rinds, right? I know, I'm a picky eater, but I love the pork rinds. And so I go, "I'm going to go get pork rinds." That's on the other side of the store. I go over there, and as I go, every time I pass, there's these lines of people, 6 o'clock, waiting for the thing that's going to happen at 10 o'clock. And they're waiting in line. And as I go by, I get these jeers. "Hey, line's over here." I don't want a laptop. I want pork rinds. And I go, and I'm not joking. I had to go past this line for a laptop sign. And they're like, you know, you got to get in line. I go, no, I don't. I'm getting pork rinds and I'm getting out of here. You guys are crazy. The whole thing is just crazy. In fact, I shared it on my Facebook. My tradition, my Thanksgiving tradition for Black Friday is not to go, but to watch the internet for the stories, because I love the stories. There was a lady in a Walmart, luckily not the one I was in, who, when the gate opened, she had to get her Xbox. And you know how she made sure she got to it? She pepper sprayed everybody. Really? Is it really worth saving an extra $10 to pepper spray people? Guy got shot outside of a Best Buy so somebody could take the TV that he waited in line for 24 hours for. No TV is worth getting shot. No deal is worth getting shot. Why do we give in to such excess? I don't mean to be on some soapbox about the evils of Christmas commercialism. But you know what? That's really where the war on Christmas is. It's not about whether Christ is in or not in the word Christmas. It's the fact that we've turned Christmas upside down. We're starting fights over whether or not we got the gift versus who the gift really is. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. I want to suggest something, and this is a far-out thought, but just maybe, our desire to give excessively is actually some sort of misguided notion of who God is. Because, see, this is what God does. God gives without measure. God gives excessively. My cup flows over. Life is abundant. There's no end to his abundance. There's nothing in your life that would cause him to withdraw this generous gift once it's been given. Perhaps our desire in excess is really because of who or even what God is. Maybe the excess is the struggle for our significance, this struggle maybe even to be like God. I don't know if that makes sense, but I started thinking about that more and more, especially last night. Have you ever been in a giving competition with somebody? You try to outgive somebody. Somebody gave you a present, and maybe that's how you figure out your Christmas gifts. Well, so-and-so gave me this last year, so I got to make sure I equal up or better than what they did last year, because that would be rude for me not to. You know, I gave them a $10 gift card, but they gave me a $50 gift card. Oh, I didn't realize our relationship was like that, so this year you got to give at least the 50, right? And we get into those competitions of outgiving sometimes. I love to give. I do. It's kind of one of those weird little things. I don't like to receive. It's not that big of a deal to me. I'd rather give. But do we understand that God likes to give, and his intentions are far better than mine or anyone else's? Now, if we put God above all and realize that the whole excess thing, that's his thing, not ours. What if instead of trying to give excess to everyone, we just gave it all to God first? I mean, we read about it in the scriptures. How do we love God? With all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. Have you ever thought about that moment? If that's what love is, and we're to give all of it to God, what's left over to give to somebody else? If we try to just spread everything out, all we're doing is spreading it out. We're not giving anybody anything worth because we're trying to spread it, and it gets spread too thin. I think of it like a prism. And if we give it all to God, it's kind of like that single light source, that single boring white light source. It's all that we can produce. It's just this white light source. And I realize white is all colors combined, but let's face it, white in the spectrum of things, boring. But you put that in that prism, and what happens? So many colors come out beyond what we can even comprehend. I'm to understand that the eye can comprehend 16.5 million colors. My monitor, my computer monitor, produces twice that. I don't see really beyond red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, right? I mean, that's what I see. But the color spectrum is so wide, it's beyond our understanding. And that's what it is when we put God above all and we give all to Him, He then takes our all and turns it into this rainbow beyond comprehension. And I'm not just giving you a little piece of white light. No, no, I'm giving you some red and I'm giving you some blue and I'm giving you some colors that I didn't know existed because I'm giving it to God first. What if we lived in such a way that we realize that God gives more than enough to begin with? And that in the big process of it all, we need to actually be the ones decreasing while He increases. What if we lived realizing everything we have is from Him in the first place? And stop trying to give out of our own power. Stop trying to outgive God. Now I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to stop right there as far as John 3 is concerned. And I want you to take that, ponder it, whatever it is that you're going to do with it. Next week, we're going to go into John chapter 4. We're going to stay in John chapter 4 for a couple of weeks. And that's the story of the woman at the well in Samaria. And we've talked about that. We've referenced the woman at the well in Samaria. You've heard stories about there. And the simple fact is this. Jesus goes to Samaria, someplace that no good Jew goes to. You stay away from Samaria. And He talks with a Samaritan woman of all things, which no good Jew would have done. And in that conversation, they're at a well. And Jesus offers, He offers water to her. Not just any water, though. He offers her living water. And with that, and with what we've just said in John chapter 3, I want to introduce you to something. Perhaps some of you have heard of it before. I want to introduce you to Advent conspiracy. And I think before I even try to explain what Advent conspiracy is, we've got a couple different videos. We're going to play one video. I want to say a few things, then we'll play the second video. So let's go ahead and play this one.
Thank you.
Advent Conspiracy is it's a group of pastors, a couple of which that I count amongst as friends, started, as you saw up there, 2006. And it was just this idea, this simple idea, why do we spend so much? And so they decided, why don't we have some sort of project within the church and see what happens? And one of the things that came to mind was the fact that in this particular case, water was an issue. Water is not available. This morning, I went to go take a shower. I was upset with my shower because I had no hot water. Why do I have no hot water? Because I have four kids. But it's not because I had four kids that I had no hot water. It's because I had one older preteen daughter. That's why I had no hot water. And I would get upset about it. But you know what? The simple fact is this. I had water. This morning, as I was about to come up here, I was like, my throat is dry, and I don't want to get up here and have my voice start cracking. And so I said, I need some what? I need water. I can go down to the store and I can buy water. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, I sent my daughter, who took all my hot water, to go get me some water. And we have water, but that's something that we take so for granted. And the simplest of things to reach out. You know, we sent the gifts, and those gifts, those boxes, those are a beautiful thing, and that's going to be a momentary reminder, and that's good, and the love of Jesus comes from that. But what if you can go even one step beyond? Because I know plenty of places, I know plenty of churches that not only do Operation Christmas Child, but then they go to plant a water well where the gifts went. But what if you went to go plant a well? Planting a well is cheap in comparison to everything. Now, here's the thing. I know that at Christmas time we have things like Operation Christmas Child, and we have the missionary Christmas gifts and all this kind of stuff. And usually when we say things like this is we talk about the gift being above and beyond. We want you to think above and beyond your normal gift, above and beyond your normal tithe, or however you want to label that. This is not above and beyond. This is instead of. Do you see the difference? The difference is, why not draw back from the excess just a little bit? Doesn't mean give up on presents. But do we really need to give everything? Now, I know there's a few kids right now who are like, I do not like Pastor Mike. What if we pulled back? What if instead, when they opened up the present, there was a piece of paper that said, I gave $25 in your name to water? In a moment here, I'll show you how that can work, but I want to show you the impact it makes with this next video. Thank you.
Advent comes to the sea, things are changing.
Gracias.
Thank you very much.
So we go back to the slides here. With Advent conspiracy, I mean, first off, a question that some people might ask is, does it have to be water? And the answer is no, it doesn't. This is something I want to propose to you. It's for something for you to consider. But Advent conspiracy can be a lot of different things. Perhaps for you, Advent conspiracy will not be water, but maybe it will be the pregnancy center. And you hand somebody a gift and say, I want you to know that I made a donation to the pregnancy center in your name. Perhaps it's a totally different ministry. I know another church that does Advent conspiracy, and their money goes to help save people from human trafficking. $450 billion spent on Christmas presents, $20 billion a year, however, solves the world's water problem. So we're not talking about give it all up, 20 out of 450. This is not a church thing, by the way. I'm not telling you we're doing this as a church, in the sense, give money and the church does. No, this is something I want you to consider to do on your own, to ask yourself about your Christmas, your celebrating the birth of Christ, your time, how will it be spent? Can we stop the excess in the process? But here I'm asking simply, would you consider your gift being something so much more than the latest, greatest, whatever? And this is an opportunity. And so Advent Conspiracy, and in particular, if you go to www.water.cc, you can make donations right there. Okay. And the beautiful thing, and the reason I've chosen the Water CC, this is Living Water is the name of the ministry. They are a Christian organization. And when they go in, not only do they bring in the wells, but they bring in my pastors. Pastors go in and dig the wells. Okay, and then it's an opportunity to be with them. But here's the beautiful thing about Living Water Ministries. You give $25 to go towards a well, and $25 goes towards a well. There is no administration cost. There's no overhead cost. Now, there are a lot of great mission ministries out there. Okay, and the reality of all things is that there's administrative costs. But what Living Water does is there is no administrative cost. It's a complete volunteer staff. Okay, they do little fundraisers here and there that will raise money. But if you say, I'm giving money to this, it goes to that. And so then what you do, make a gift. Make a gift. I was at the Christmas Bazaar. I saw things that many of you made. I know the creativity that flows within this room. Make a gift. And then attach to that gift a little card. I gave $5 to water. It's just an idea. It's something for you to consider, and I want you to consider that as we go into Advent, to be a part of this Advent conspiracy. I'm not asking you to jump on it right now, but I want you to consider it. I want you to do these simple things. I want you to pray about it. I want you to listen for an answer, and I want you to follow the answer. That's what I'm asking you to consider this week. We'll talk more about Advent conspiracy as the weeks progress through Advent. But this is something for you to decide. You to decide as an individual. You to decide as a family, perhaps as a family. I mean, it is something, parents, you need to understand something here. If you've got little kids that might not connect that their gift is something that is absolutely not tangible to them. But I promise you, it will make an impact beyond anything you've ever thought possible. I'll give you a quick story. My dad, one Christmas Eve, we opened presents on Christmas Eve. I don't know what happened. And I'm not trying to just plead ignorance. I really don't remember the events that happened. I just remember there was a fight on Christmas Eve. I remember somewhere between my sister and I, there was fight. And there was unthankfulness going on. And keep in mind, we weren't in a Christian household at the time. I wasn't even saved. And my dad got mad. And most dads, I think, probably in that situation might even contemplate throwing the gifts away, right? But instead, this is what my dad did. He grabbed us and he put us in the van and he drove us down to Kmart because he knew Kmart was open. And he went in and we bought a bunch of blankets. We found whatever blankets were there and he bought a bunch of blankets. And then he drove us to downtown Portland and we handed out those blankets. And I had to stop and ask myself, what the crud was I fighting about? And that has stuck with me forever. And these are things that I repeat in different times, and it doesn't have to be Christmas to do it. But here's an opportunity. And I want you to consider it. I want you to deeply, deeply consider it. And again, maybe it's water. Maybe it's the pregnancy center. Did you see in the video? In the video, one of those locations that they showed was Sierra Leone. We've got a little girl going to Sierra Leone taking some pretty precious gifts. What if we could say, you know what? We were also part of getting water to Sierra Leone too. Or whatever. A gift that truly, truly keeps on giving. I want you to consider that. In the meantime, what if in general, we stopped the excess, told the world that's not what Christmas is about, that it's not about our excess, it's about His excess, the excess of His Son, giving His Son. Do you understand how excessive that is? How precious that is? And in doing so, maybe perhaps we could take people, to His well. Pray. Father, I do thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for this time. And Father, I do thank you so much for Christmas time, Lord. And Father, we all like presents. There's nothing evil about presents. But Lord, ask us what it is that we really, truly, truly need to give. Lord, we'll exchange presents with people who do not know you at this season. Father, what better present but to present you? Father, I pray that we don't get lost in all the busyness. And I pray, Lord, that everything that we do at this time, this Advent time, glorifies your Son. And Father, I do pray, Lord, as we just leave this place today, Lord, that you would show us, Lord, you would show us how we can show others exactly who you are in our lives. Father, I pray these things all in your Son's name, his most precious name, and only his name. Amen. And you are dismissed.